to take it in, to realize the full scope of the events, of how things fit together, where they were pointing. And it wasn't really, I'm sure, till afterwards when they all got together and talked about it, that they even began to see what it was that had happened that evening, through the night and the following day. It was the Last Supper. They had come together with Jesus to celebrate the Passover. But what happened was so event-filled that it would have been hard for any one of them to keep on top of what was happening. You've got arriving at the place with almost the secret, follow these two guys. They will lead you to where they're going. The Passover will be ready. And then when all of them pitch up, it was probably Peter's job to wash their feet. But Peter probably felt this is a bit above him. And then Jesus takes the role of the servant and wrapping a towel around him. And John, when he writes about it, says, knowing who he was, that he had come from the Father, so he then took the role of the servant. Jesus' place, his confidence in who he was, meant he could do that which Peter wasn't able to do in his pride. And then when Jesus got to Peter, Peter's going, you don't need to wash my feet. And Jesus said, Peter says, well, everything, wash everything. And then we have the events with Judas. The whole issue of betrayal, but no one's really too sure what's going on. And then Judas leaves, and is this about money, what's happening here? And the change to what is a normal Passover. Jesus saying some very unusual things. This is my body. This is my blood. And it's obvious that there's a real pressure on Jesus. Something incredibly important is happening. But for those there, it's hard to even begin to grasp what it was. Where is this going? Of course, it was going to the cross. But even on the Thursday night, they didn't know. And following the meal, they would have left from the upper room and they would have walked probably a distance from B&Q through to the cathedral, the temple. That sort of distance. And Jesus is talking. If you look in your Bibles through that section of John, if you've got a red letter Bible, the whole series of chapters are red. It's Jesus talking. But he's not talking as I am to you. He's not talking like the Sermon on the Mount. He's walking. And phrases are coming out. And then there would have been periods of silence. And there would have been this understanding that he's not at ease. This is something that's being said under pressure. It's being said with a great weight pushing down. We're looking at the last of the I Ams. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 1 through to 17. The setting is Jesus, we've had the Passover. We've had that Last Supper. And now Jesus is with this weight pushing down upon him, walking and talking. And he says, I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. So it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Now, I'm the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love one another. The walk that they're doing from the upper room, taking them through the temple, down the valley of Gehenna, and back up onto the temple, back up to the Mount of Olives, where they will spend the rest of the evening. And Jesus is walking and talking, and obviously there's a great weight on his shoulders. And as they got to the temple, he would have walked. And the temple was beautiful. It was considered a marvel of the age. And this is when, you know, you've got the rivaling what's happening in Rome and the Greek buildings and stuff. It was a phenomenal marble place, big bronze doors that would have been polished. And as they get there, this is late evening, there would have been fires lighting the temple courtyard. The bronze would have been glimmering, the marble would have shimmered. And there's one bit of the temple called which are the colonnades, and carved into the colonnades is this vine of going up here and then along with grapes and all carved into the place. Why? Well, it's because it speaks of something. It's talking about the nation that is Israel, God's plant. It's a symbol for Israel, just like the All Blacks. Yes. Got to go there, don't you? And the silver fern, the English and the rose, the French and the fleur-de-lis. This is one of the plant symbols of all of Israel. We've already seen Jesus use this sort of imagery when he's walking along at one time and he sees a fig tree that doesn't have fruit on it. And he curses it, and this thing withers and dies. And there's symbolism there, that which is known as Israel, without fruit, without bearing fruit, that's a prophetic action. That's what will happen to the nation if it refuses to bear fruit. And so we have this vine, and you can see Jesus almost stopping, looking at the carving, maybe running his hand up, and then turning and saying, I am the true vine. wow, that is one massive claim. Did you know that today is the 600th anniversary of Agincourt? Go the English, yes. It's great, be the joy. Jonathan texted me to the joy of having two nationalities. Today is the 600th anniversary of Agincourt, and most people know Shakespeare's version of Henry V. That is, of course, not the real Henry V, but Shakespeare's version of Henry V. And his soliloquies and his talks, you know, we few, we precious few, that sort of thing. And the monarchy in those days, Henry V would have been happy to say of himself, I am England. And nobody would have better denied it. He was. He was the king. The one that they followed into battle, the one that had gotten them there, he is England. That is what Jesus is saying. I am Israel. That is a massive claim. It's not an easy one to swallow. It's easy for us at a distance knowing, yes, he is the God incarnate. We have all of the story of the incarnation and the cross and the resurrection and the glory of the resurrection. But place yourself as a disciple. This is a weird evening. There's something I haven't got on half of what's going on. Where's Judas? He's still not here. What's going on? And Jesus is now saying, I am the true vine. I am Israel. That is a huge claim to being the Messiah, the King, the head in which everything is wrapped up. And therefore, all that follows is unpacking that. I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. Branches within this. But first and foremost, it's a claim of his greatness. And I don't want that claim to be easily passed over and go, of course. He's the risen God, the Son of God. He is, etc., etc. We've got to stop. We've got to stop and say, who is this man that he claims, like Henry V easily would have, that he is king? This is not a sermon of 3 points. It's a sermon of questions. And the first question is, who is this man? Let us be shocked again and ask again, who is he? Because sometimes we have easy answers, simple answers. But he doesn't let us get away with simple answers. He says, I am the vine. Can we work that one through? What does that mean? The second question that I have is one that's bugged me for years. Those of you who know me sort of probably can guess what I'm about to say, but it came to me, this question literally came over a cup of coffee. I was at Bible college, and we'd come from a lecture, and I can't even remember what the lecture was. And a friend of mine, we were making coffee in the little kitchenette there, and she sort of absent-mindedly looked at me and said, "Colin, what does it mean to be in Christ?" And I was in lecture, academic, theological mode. And I can't even remember the answer that I gave. I'm sure it was some pat evangelical answer in the sense it wasn't thought. It may have been right, but it wasn't thought through. And she stopped and she said, you know, the clinking of the stirring of the spoon stopped, and she looked at me and said, "No, you're not even listening. What does it mean to be in Christ?" Well, heck, I don't know. How do you begin to answer that? If somebody was to ask you, what does it mean to be in Christ? Could we even begin to get half a paragraph of an answer that makes any sense to someone really asking? I didn't know. I'm still not sure. And a couple of years later, more than I'd care to imagine, this question has sat on my shoulder for years and just whispers away, what does it mean to be in Christ? And there are answers, of course there are answers, but no one answer. And there are experiences and depths that go further and go further. But it's one of those questions that the further you go, the more that the shoreline becomes bigger. It turns from a puddle into a pond, from a pond into a lake, from a lake into an ocean shore. The growing area is so much bigger. The deeper you go, the further you go. How do we begin to answer that question? What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, today's passage has some interesting things here. It's using a language form that we don't have, which is you plural. We hear you, and we think, we are so in tuned to think me, rather than we. But the language that John is using here is of you. I remember somebody, when we were in Bangladesh, somebody sent us a worship CD. And it was one of those wow words of worship CDs. And so I was listening to it, and I got to counting. How often did it say I or me? How often did it say God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit, just to get a slight Trinitarian look in there? How often did it say we? Well, hardly ever used the word. None of the songs use the word we, really. 75% of references to a person was me or I. And 25% of the references were to God or Jesus. And you're just thinking, hang on, this is songs of worship. And who the heck are we worshiping? It was about I. It was about me. But that's the culture that we're soaked in. And yet Jesus' culture was very different. A culture of plural us, we. In English, there is still a form of you plural. And I've just had a wonderful week on a conference, and my dear friend Deborah is from South Texas. Y'all. This plural, you. Y'all coming to dinner? Now, I won't read the rest as a New Zealander with a fake southern accent, but just if we do read what Jesus said here. I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so it will be even more fruitful. You all are already clean. Not you, plural. You all. Clean because of the word I have spoken to all of you. The disciples was being addressed as a group. Kendall Road, we are being addressed as a group. We're already clean, and the word is spoken to us. Jesus carries on. Stick with me, and I will stick with you all. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must stick with the vine. Neither can you all bear fruit unless you all stick with me. I am the vine. You all are the branches. If people stick with me and I in them, they will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's not that each one of us is a branch, but that we are a branch. We're part, our families, our home groups, our groups. If anyone does not stick with me, they are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you all stick with me and my words stick with you, ask whatever you wish, all of you wish, and it will be given to you. How many of you have ever had the youth group question, what does that verse mean? If we ask whatever I wish, well, actually, it's not about whatever I want, it's whatever we all want. That begins to answer that understanding, doesn't it? There's a pluralism here. There's a sense of community here that's really important. You also know, I changed the words there a little with, rather than abide, use the word stick, or word here is to dwell, to live, live in. It's actually resonant of the word tabernacle, to a verb, to tabernacle. To the Feast of Tabernacles was where they all descend upon Jerusalem around the time of Jesus. Estimates were that they get up to 200,000 to 500,000 people coming together, living in, and they would set up small little tent-like structures or little tabernacles. And the idea of there is sort of vagrant worshippers with a home that was somewhere else. And of course, our home is somewhere else. It's not here. It's not Gloucester. It's with God. And we tabernacle with Him. We live with Him. We dwell with Him. My father-in-law is a wine connoisseur. To be a wine connoisseur, you need to know about your grapes. You need to know about your vines. And of course, the vine doesn't produce much unless it's stressed. Unless it is pruned back, cut, dried. Overwater it, it won't produce. So stress is what will get us showing, bringing through fruit. One of the devotions over this small conference that I was at this weekend was this very passage. And the guy read it. He said, you know what? You're going to get cut. Doesn't matter what you do. You'll either be pruned back to we will either be pruned back to make us more effective, or if we're not effective, we'll just be cut off. Don't worry. There's no rose garden out there. We will be cut. But we will let that, will we let that cutting make us fruitful? Or will we let that cutting just cut us off? So the only use is burning for warmth, burning for light. And of course, the route here that they're walking is the route to Gethsemane. Having come from the Last Supper, walking to Gethsemane, Jesus has said, I am the true vine, I am Israel. He said, stay with me. And they're going to Gethsemane, where that's a place of heavy, heavy imagery. For Gethsemane means olive press, that's what it's called after. And the olive press was there, the olives were put in, and a massive stone was put on the cracked olives, and that was called the weight of the world. And if you look at the very first olive oil that comes out, the very first, which is seen as the extra special healing virgin olive oil, it's blood-colored. It's red. And when Jesus was praying, the weight of the world on his shoulders. pointing beyond Gethsemane. And he had just said that evening, "This is my blood. Blood of the new covenant." This whole Eucharist imagery, full foundation of what's going on here, of understanding what's going on here. So the second question is, what does it mean to be in Christ? This is the type of question I expect to mull around, and maybe if you've got an introvert in your family, they'll after a while go, "Hang on a minute, that is a good question. What does it mean?" Probably won't ask it straight away. It'll probably come out in a day or two. That's what introverts are like. So they go, "Yeah, I need to think about it." And they go, "Actually, what does it mean?" I love hearing the answers to that. I have students from all around the world who engage with me, continue just to engage with me on this one question. "You know, that's a really good question, and I've been thinking, and I have seen. If you have any experiences, anything you've learned, I'd love to hear from you. What does it mean to be in Christ?" But let's hear from each other as well. How do we build each other up and learning from that? Now, slight warning. We've had first question. Who is this man? Can we wrestle again with the claims that Jesus makes and the claim that then that puts on us? Second question, what does it mean to be in Christ? We're coming to our third question, and this is the longest section. So if you're thinking, "Oh no, one, two, three," sorry. The last bit there, it says, Jesus says, "This is my command, that you love one another." So the question is, what must we do to keep that command? Phrase that question purposefully. What must we do? Love isn't just an attitude. It's an action. Reading from verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you..." "Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you may go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love each other." My notes for this part of the sermon. It's not mine to write. It's ours. It's a question. It's a challenge. Maybe we can time limit that question when we finally find a new pastor and they come. And they were to say, if they were asking of themselves, what does it mean for this family here? What do they do to love each other? We'll be way ahead of them. Three questions. Who is this man? What is his claim about himself and that claim on us? Second question. What does it mean to be in Christ. And the third question that we now write, this is why it's a long sermon, because it carries on from now. What must we do to keep the command to love each other? Then maybe in a while we can write what we've done.